The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org.
As you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you're able, I invite you to stand this morning as we read our text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13 through 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." You may be seated. These verses are not difficult to understand. You don't need a seminary degree to understand the truth of these verses. It doesn't take a ton of theological brain power to interpret them. They're relatively simple verses as far as that goes. But don't let the simplicity fool you. Some of the most profound things can be stated very simply. These uncomplicated verses impress upon us the most important question in life. And that question is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? The Thessalonians that Paul wrote to, they believed Jesus. The Jews who persecuted them and the Jews who persecuted the Christians in Judea, they rejected Jesus. And if you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, God will save you. He will. If you reject Jesus Christ, you will await God's wrath. Up to this point in chapter 2, Paul reminded the people of how the gospel was delivered to them. He reminded the people that you could see his obvious sincerity in the fact that he came to Thessalonica and he preached boldly the same message he preached in Philippi, even though it led to him being beaten and imprisoned. But he had no business, no authority to change the message since it was from God. None of Paul's tactics or his methods in spreading the gospel were underhanded. They were not immoral. They were not selfish. He didn't even throw his apostolic weight around. Instead, he was gentle and sacrificial, like a mother nursing her children. He was an example and an exhorter, like a father teaching his children. But in verse 13, where we began this morning, the text shifts from Paul and how his team delivered the gospel to the people and how they received it. And he uses two different words in verse 13 to describe their reception. The first word in verse 13 that you see received is maybe a little more generic. It might indicate more what they received. They heard, they received the word of God. That's what came alongside them. That's what Paul preached. So in that regard, they received it. It came to them. But the second word in verse 13 for received is a different Greek word. And it implies a favorable reception, like welcoming an honored guest into your home. And some of you have a translation that even shows this difference by using a different English word. If your translation says accepted, that's the word we're talking about here. So think about it this way. Everyone who heard Paul preach received the gospel in the sense that they at least heard it. Okay? But not everyone that heard it accepted it. There's a difference between hearing the gospel and believing the gospel. So for the people in Thessalonica, when the word of God was preached in their hearing, it came into their presence. These people received it and they responded in faith. They accepted it. They embraced it. They welcomed it into their hearts. And Paul said, not simply as words from men. He said, but you welcomed it as what it truly is, the Word of God. There's obvious applications here about the Bible being the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God, about how powerful it is, about how truthful it is, and how we must accept its teaching in our lives. But think about when Paul said this, the Bible wasn't completed. Paul is not referring to the Bible here. Okay, the Old Testament's written, but the New Testament has not yet been written. And so what Paul labeled here as the Word of God was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he brought to the Thessalonians. Paul did not mean, don't misunderstand, Paul didn't mean that everything that came out of his mouth was divine. He didn't mean that he was infallible, that he could never make a mistake. Preachers can mess up. Preachers can make mistakes. But when a God-called man boldly proclaims the truth about Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's God's word. It's not exactly the same, but similar to an Old Testament prophet who would receive God's word and he would stand up. And how did he introduce his sermons most of the time? Thus saith the Lord. I'm not telling you my opinion. I'm telling you what God says. And that's what Paul did when he came to Thessalonica. He didn't have the New Testament to open to, but he preached the Word of God because he preached Jesus Christ crucified. God was the source of that message. And that's why it was powerful. That's why the Holy Spirit worked in connection with it. When God's truth is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit works upon people's hearts. When Paul would later write to the Corinthian church, he said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You remember back in chapter 1, and you can turn back to verse 5, even in this letter, Paul said, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Why was there so much power in this message? Because it was truth from God. And so when the Thessalonians, when the Thessalonians heard this message about Jesus, they welcomed it as God's word. And Paul said, that's something we are continually thankful for. That's how verse 13 begins, right? For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. I think the thanksgiving may also be linked back to the previous verses as well. And you just think about everything Paul described about how they came to the city, how much of themselves they gave to the people, how hard they worked, what they faced. And yet, if you think back to verse 1 of chapter 2, this visit wasn't in vain because they did believe. So they were constantly and continuously thankful. And if you look down in verse 19, he's even going to tell the Thessalonians that you are our joy. That's how he felt about these people receiving the gospel. How do you feel when others receive the gospel? Listen, if your heart's not overjoyed when you hear about someone trusting in Jesus, something's wrong with you. Do you remember what Jesus said about the angels in heaven when one sinner repents? He said, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He said that in Luke 15, and then immediately after he made that statement, he told one of the most famous parables that he ever gave, and it was, we call it the parable of the prodigal son. And you may remember the story. There was a son, a couple of brothers, but one of the sons asked for his inheritance early, and his father gave it to him. The son went away and he squandered that inheritance with reckless living. And when he hit what we would call rock bottom, he came crawling back to dad, willing to be a servant for his father. But you remember the story. The father forgave him. The father felt compassion. The father received him home. He threw a huge feast, a huge banquet for this son. And sometimes people stop reading that, and we stop reading the parable there, and we assume that's the point of the parable, but it's not. Now, you can obviously make applications and parallels between the compassion that father had for that undeserving son and the compassion our Heavenly Father has for us. Absolutely, you can make those parallels. But the main point of that parable was the way the older brother viewed the father's forgiveness. Jesus didn't stop when the son was home and they gave a huge banquet. The older brother, who had served his father faithfully while his younger brother had squandered his inheritance, he was angry. He never threw me a banquet. If anyone deserved this, it was me. He doesn't deserve your goodness. Is that how you react when a sorry sinner turns to God and is forgiven? He doesn't deserve that. Neither did you. I sure hope that's not the way we respond when we hear somebody receiving the gospel. Because first, we're all sinners and we all need God's forgiveness. If God didn't receive sinners, we'd all be hopeless. So in your own life, don't ever grow bored of God's forgiveness. Oh, well, don't ever grow bored of that. And then secondly, if we've experienced God's love in our lives, should we not desire that for others and then be overjoyed when they receive it? Paul was so joyful and so thankful that these people were saved, that they welcomed God's word into their hearts. We need to always be thankful when God and His word are working in the lives of people. And if you notice the end of verse 13, God's word doesn't stop working once you're saved. This phrase here at the end, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe, it has a continual aspect to it, or an ongoing thought. Isn't it great that God's word doesn't stop working once you accept it? Okay, you're saved. Now figure it out on your own. No. In fact, once we've tasted it, we should want even more of it, shouldn't we? We should want even more teaching of His truth. We should want even more grounding in our doctrines and in the truth. That's what we need to grow us and mature us and help us to become fruitful servants. And you think specifically of the Thessalonians. They needed God's word and God's truth continually working in their lives, especially to ground them and establish them, because they're new Christians and they're already being persecuted. They're already suffering for their faith. And that's what Paul mentioned in verse 14. They were suffering at the hands of their fellow Thessalonians, just like the churches in Judea had suffered persecution at the hands of the Jews. In fact, when Paul says here that you became followers of those churches, word followers, it's the same word he used in chapter 1 about the Thessalonians becoming followers of Paul and of Jesus. And if you remember, it's not the word for disciple. It's the word for imitate or mimic. You imitated those churches in Judea in that they were persecuted by their countrymen. You're being persecuted by your countrymen too. Some people question why Paul brought this up. Why did he mention this? I think it's a fair question. The Thessalonians didn't know anybody from the churches in Judea. They weren't Facebook friends. You know, they hadn't gone to revivals together or anything like that. They didn't know anybody. So why even bring this up? I think there's maybe a couple of reasons. Maybe it was just to encourage them that they weren't the only ones suffering for their faith. It's not our phrase, misery loves company. But sometimes you can draw strength and encouragement when you realize you're not the only one. You remember Elijah? He thought he was the only one. God said, there's a lot of people that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Get back to work. Another reason he brought this up might be just to simply indicate to them that unbelieving Jews in other areas were also opposed to Jesus Christ. You can think that might have been something the Jews in Thessalonica would have brought up. No Jewish person believes in Jesus. If he were really the Messiah, don't you think we would know it? Paul said, look, the unbelieving Jews in Judea are doing the same thing they are. Don't listen to them. They're persecuting them too. And maybe it just reminds them that from the beginning, and those early churches in Palestine, from the beginning, Christians have suffered for their faith. This wasn't novel. Paul had even pointed it out that they would suffer. He talks about that in chapter 3. But then when Paul brings up this persecution that they're facing, and he gets into verse 15 and 16, it almost seems like he just goes on a tirade, doesn't it? One author said, the intensity of this outburst is without parallel in Paul's writings. Another commentator said, Paul's mind goes off at a tangent. And another one said, this is a harsh, angry texture. We might use phrases like he chased a rabbit or he, you know, got up on a soapbox and just... But I want you to think about it for a minute. This isn't Paul's soapbox. You read his letters, you really do not find him constantly berating his fellow Jews, even the ones who rejected Jesus. In Romans 10, he said this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's Paul's desire for his fellow countrymen, for his Jewish brethren. So this is not just a tirade. There's strong language here, don't get me wrong. But this is not a man who just lost his temper and couldn't control himself and he started gripping the quill harder and, you know, marking down harder when he got to this part because he was so furious. It's a man who loved these people and wanted them to be saved. But Paul was also a man who himself had suffered at the hands of the Jews. Remember who started the mob in Thessalonica to begin with? It was those unbelieving Jewish people. They ran Paul out of the city. Those same unbelieving Jews came to Berea and ran him out of Berea too. Notice he says in verse 15, they've persecuted us. It's a personal thing for Paul, but much bigger than just a personal thing, it was that they were against the whole work of God. One man wrote, Paul's sharp denunciation of the vicious activities of the Jewish persecutors is a justified condemnation of their crimes against the work of God. Paul loves the people and he wants their salvation, but he has nothing kind to say about anyone who hinders the spread of the gospel. And he begins in verse 15, with their ultimate rejection of Jesus himself. He said, who both killed the Lord Jesus. Paul obviously knew that, technically speaking, it was Pontius Pilate who gave the orders. He knows that the soldiers carried it out. He knows it was God's sovereign plan anyway. But he also knows how it played out in history. The Jewish religious leaders were the ones who arrested Jesus. They brought him to Pilate. They insisted on his crucifixion. If you remember the story, Pilate found no fault in Jesus. He just didn't have the backbone to release an innocent man. But he found no fault in him. So Paul could accurately say, in one sense, they killed the Lord Jesus. In another sense, though, nobody killed Jesus. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. That's what's amazing about this. If Jesus wasn't a willing participant in this, it wouldn't have happened. He gave himself up for you and for me and for Paul and for these unbelieving Jews and for everybody who's ever lived. But Paul was also accurate to say that they killed him. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He said, and their own prophets. God, in His mercy and His faithfulness and His extreme patience, sent prophet after prophet to the Jews in the Old Testament, most of whom they rejected and some of whom they killed. There's only one record in the Old Testament of a prophet actually being murdered. In 2 Chronicles 24, a prophet named Zechariah was stoned. But we know many were rejected. We also know in Hebrews 11 that Hebrews 11 mentions a lot of other things that prophets endured that are not necessarily recorded in the Old Testament, but they are there in Hebrews. Some prophets endured mocking, scourging, imprisonment, being cut in two. Think about Jesus' parable of the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard had these tenants working it, and he sent his servants, and they killed the servants. He finally said, surely they'll respect my son when I send him. And he sends the son, and what do they do with the son? They killed him too. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're going to look at the very end of Stephen's sermon. Stephen's sermon, his main point of his sermon was that throughout history, Jews initially reject the one God sends. You always miss it the first time, guys. That's what he essentially said. All the way back to Genesis, it was their tradition to reject the one God sent. They rejected Joseph the first time. He ended up being the one that saved them. They rejected Moses the first time. He ended up being the one that saved them. And you rejected Jesus the first time. Even though he's the Savior. When he comes again, it's going to be a bittersweet day for the Jews. He will give a great, great victory and deliverance to them. But Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Because they'll realize that they missed him. They'll realize what happened. They'll realize that we've always rejected God's men. But look at what Stephen's sermon ends with and what follows that. Look at verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. You're just like your fathers. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses, listen here, laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Later he would become Paul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's read about three more verses. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Verse 4 says, therefore they were scattered abroad, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I wonder if Paul thought about Stephen's sermon when he wrote these verses about the Jewish persecution in Judea and how they rejected Jesus initially. Paul had a unique perspective, didn't he? He had a unique perspective on the Jewish opposition of Jesus and upon that persecution, because he once was one of those Jews who rejected Jesus. He once was one of those Jews who persecuted Jesus' followers. Before his conversion on the road to Damascus, this was him. He tried to annihilate the churches of God. So he understood the depths of the Jewish rejection of the ones God sent. He understood the depths of their hatred and their prejudice towards Gentiles becoming God's people. And Paul came to understand, obviously, though, that if you reject Jesus, you're not pleasing God. And he mentions that back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice, almost at the end of verse 15, he says, they please not God. I think it's interesting that Paul specifically uses this phrase, because do you remember what his ultimate motivation was back in verse 4? Paul's ultimate motivation was to please God. But if you reject Jesus, you're not pleasing him at all. The Jews who persecuted the Christians, they were religious. They were sincere. They were zealous. But religion and sincerity and zeal apart from Christ do not please God. There are a lot of people in the world who are, quote, religious, who are very sincere about their beliefs, who are very zealous about what they do. But if they've rejected Jesus, they don't please God. Jesus said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And Jesus is right. Don't argue with him. So the Jewish persecution of the early Christians, even though it was from the Jews, didn't please God. And Paul says at the end of verse 15, it was also contrary to all men. Contrary is a really interesting word here. It gives a good picture. It's used a couple times in the New Testament of winds on the sea blowing a ship in a direction it doesn't want to go in. You know, the winds were harsh, keeping the boat and the men from sailing where they wanted to go. You say, how did the Jews do that to all men? How are they opposed or contrary to all men? Well, if you look in verse 16, it's they didn't want people to be saved. It's pretty simple. They didn't want Paul and his team spreading the gospel so that other people might be saved. So like a strong headwind blowing against a ship, they pushed people back from the gospel. They did whatever they could to keep the gospel from spreading. Anything they could to keep people from accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Didn't the Thessalonian Christians know that? Because it happened in their own city. The Jews in their city were part of this persecution against them. But look at the end of the verse. The result of rejecting Jesus and trying to hinder the spread of the gospel is a very tragic one. Paul said to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. The idea here and the picture that Paul kind of presents is it's almost like a cup that is being filled up over time, you know, drop at a time. But that cup that's holding sin is eventually going to fill up and overflow. So even though God is incredibly patient, he doesn't immediately judge. He allows time for the cup to fill up. And that gives more opportunity and chances for those men to repent. But a time comes when the cup is full and God's wrath is the outcome. And there's no going back. This should encourage us today. As we look at this world and we think about governments in this world, we think about false religions in this world, maybe we think about individual people in this world who not only reject Jesus, but they are so anti-Christian that they even persecute Christians and they do whatever they can to stop the spread of the gospel. Individuals do this, false religions do this, governments do this, you name it. But here we see God has a limit set on that. Their wickedness won't last forever. When the cup overflows, God will take vengeance on those who work against Him. It may come at a time they don't expect. Probably will, because they don't expect it. It's not to be funny, but kind of is, I guess. The phrase come upon here, it can indicate something sudden and unexpected. Even just think to the time of the Antichrist. They're going to be saying what? Peace and safety. They don't expect God to invade the world. But when the cup overflows, God's wrath's coming. If not before, it will definitely come when Christ returns. Rejecting Jesus results in wrath. So these verses aren't that complicated. But they are very crucial. Because they force us to consider what you will do with Jesus in your own life. And we really have two extremes here. On the one hand, you have the Thessalonians who not just heard the gospel, they didn't just receive it, but they received it with faith. They welcomed it, they embraced it, they accepted it as truly the word of God. They believed it, they were saved, God's word worked in their lives, they were delivered from wrath, they had eternal hope in Jesus. And then on the other hand, you had the unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus, and they did everything they could to stop the name of Jesus from spreading, to keep other people from believing and being saved, and they would face the wrath of God. And you may be thinking that neither extreme describes you. Maybe you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, but you definitely wouldn't put yourself in the category of those Jews who persecute Christians. Maybe you don't actively try to stop the spread of the gospel and harass Christians and things like that. But let me read something that Jesus said. Whoever is not with me is against me. In the most important decision that you will ever make, you cannot remain neutral. There's no Switzerland when it comes to Jesus. No straddling the fence line. There's no avoiding the decision. You have two choices. You have the opportunity to be like the Thessalonians and to receive Him as your Savior and let Him forgive you of your sins and save you and enjoy God's unsearchable blessings for all eternity. The other option is to reject Jesus and His gracious love and face God's wrath. It's life or death. It's heaven or hell. It's salvation or wrath. There's no middle ground. So what will you choose in your life? God wants you to trust Him. Jesus loved you so much that He died so that you would have a choice. You know, without Jesus, there would be no alternative. We wouldn't have a choice if it weren't for Jesus. We would all be hopeless and lost, waiting on wrath. But Jesus changes things. I think one of the most unique things about these verses is to think about the one who wrote them. Because just as Paul understood better than anyone the hatred that the Jews had towards Jesus and towards His followers and just the havoc that they brought upon His followers and that persecution, he also knew the amazing grace of God and the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus. Because he used to be like those Jews, but he wasn't anymore. Jesus changed him. Let Jesus change you. Paul humbled himself and he submitted to Jesus. He was forgiven. He was saved, and that can happen to you too. If you'll humble yourself, You'll repent and believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again. God will forgive you and give you eternal life. No more wrath. Only hope. And if you've done that, when's the last time you thanked God for the simplicity of salvation's plan? And when's the last time you just thanked God for saving you and for saving others and shown some joy and some thanksgiving because of it? Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ. And we pray that if there's someone here who's lost, your Spirit would convict their hearts of this truth, and they would repent and believe. And we would have a room full of rejoicing, God, at one sinner who repents. In Jesus' name, amen.